Good morning. Hey, if children, I assume, can be dismissed to children's church at this time, and they're off. Sweet. All right. Y'all have a wonderful service. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us now. Cause us and make us to be one, even as you are one in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I would like to draw your attention to Philippians, the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 for our primary preaching passage, but I'm going to read from 127 to 211. 127 to 211. And Holy Scripture says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen." That is such a beautiful passage that I had to read the whole thing, just the whole thing. Large chunks of Scripture do us good. We have a tendency to like read one verse and like put it on a coffee cup, and that's fine. But we ought to also read the Bible in sections, large sections, because the author is telling a story. He's writing a letter. The narrative has a flow. And if we chop it up too small, we'll miss the sense of the passage. And so we got our broader context. This is one of those passages, it's 2, 1 through 11. It's going to take us 2 weeks to cover it. Because I have a propensity to speak for a long time on a short piece of passage, I'm going to split this up into two. And hopefully everybody can smile and say amen. That said, though, it's talking about one thing. And because this book is structured around joy, what we're going to see in this passage that joy comes through humility. Joy comes through humility. Being humble. And that puts us at a crossroads. Because I can't just tell you be humble. I mean, I can. But our ability to do that is spirit wrought. We can't just make ourselves humble. And so with that, though, we're going to see in this passage kind of three things concerning humility. First, we're going to see the motivation for humility, then the result of humility, and then lastly, and predominantly next week, we're going to see the ultimate display of humility in Christ. And so that's how we're going to divide this up. We're going to do the first section today, and then the second section next week, we're really going to see one of the most profound passages in the Bible that explains or testifies to the truth of God becoming man. Right? It's really the incarnation passage. But Paul did not write that passage, and what I'm talking about there is in verses 5 through 11. Paul did not write that for us to simply figure out how the Jesus, the God, took on flesh. But he tells us a lot about that. He wrote that as a display of humility to support what he's asking the church in Philippi to do. And so that's what we're going to focus our attention on this morning, is Paul calling the church in Philippi, and by implication, us at Calvary, to humble ourselves and be united together, to have joy and humility that results in unity. It's a beautiful picture, and it's a very tender passage. But as we start to exposit this, notice how it follows. There are not chapter divisions in the original text. It's just a complete letter. So I wouldn't, like, when Paul wrote this, he wasn't going, all right, chapter 1, verse 30. No, he was just writing a letter like you and I do. We do that for our benefit to mark off the text. But this is one flowing argument. And notice the last 2 weeks, we were called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Right? Up until the point of death. So it's in that context of suffering and persecution. Paul is in prison, and no doubt the church in Philippi is under some pressure, right? And we do get the sense that there's some division in the church. They're not splitting, but people are at odds with one another. I'm glad that doesn't happen anymore. No, I'm kidding. But so no, Paul's encouraging them always, look, be one, be united in Christ. And we're going to see that first and foremost. So let's start with the motivation for humility. The motivation for humility. And we see this in 2 verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. See, he's going to call the church in Philippi to be of one mind. Literally have the same affections and beliefs. How can he do that? You got to look to Christ. You got to look to Christ. We cannot look at ourselves and at the same time be loving towards our neighbor. We have got to get our eyes up. And Paul impresses upon this motivation, this motive for humility. And so he's asking the church in Philippi, is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there? And as Paul asked the church in Philippi, I ask each one of you now, is there encouragement in Christ? Has this been your experience? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? If you've seen that, if that's the case for you, then everything else that follows should follow somewhat naturally, if this has been our experience. Notice where he grounds his exhortation. He grounds his exhortation to humility in Jesus Christ. And then he's going to tell us why later in 5 through 11. But right now, has there been any encouragement in Christ? Is there? Surely the answer to all these questions is absolutely yes and amen. You cannot see Jesus with eyes of faith and not be encouraged. It's literally impossible. You cannot truly see the Savior of the world with eyes of faith and not be encouraged. You cannot do it. And then he's going to follow up. Is there any comfort from love? And as I was doing this, normally I'll have just an outline with some points. Today I have the passage before me as I was studying it. And I just have a bunch of arrows going back from all of these points right back to Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there any comfort from love in Christ? Yes. There must be. There must be. And he goes on. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Well, the Bible says clearly when Jesus ascended, he would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would no longer simply walk beside us, but he would what? He would indwell us. It would literally be Christ in you. And so there must be participation in the Spirit. And if we were to go and read the book of 1 John or in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, you're like, well, hold up. Is it Jesus in me? Is it the Father in me? Is it the Spirit? Well, here's the deal. With our God in his nature, he is three and yet one. You cannot have the Son without having the Father. You cannot have the Spirit without having the Son and the Father. You cannot have the Father and not have the Son and the Spirit. So there must be, there absolutely must be participation in the Spirit. I think it was Jonathan Edwards, I could definitely be wrong, but he said it's impossible to neglect the praise of one of the members of the Godhead. Because in praising one, by default, you're praising the others. Like, Christians, I promise you over the ages, I've struggled with this. Well, 3, 1, 1, 3, there's a tension. How do I praise Jesus and not neglect the Father? It's not about that. They're so united. They are united in themselves. You can't do that. So praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You can't praise one without praising the three. And I think it was Athanasius who said, by the time I get to the three-ness of God, I have to come back to the oneness of God. And when I gaze upon the oneness of God, I have to come over to the threeness of God. It's just how it goes. And so we live in, loved ones, as I try to explain this, I have to tell you I fail every time, and that's okay. I stutter and stumble and go, well, 3 and 1 and 1 and 3, I can't explain it. That's not what it's about. It's about coming to some level of the knowledge of the nature of God and then falling on our knees in worship and going, praise him. Just praise him. So I ask you this morning, is there any participation in the Spirit? Well, if you have eyes of faith, then there is. There must be. And maybe it's one of those times in your life where you don't feel it. That doesn't make it any less true. Christ in you is our motivation. It's the very reason we can even be asked to love or commanded to love. And apart from that participation in the Spirit, there is no love. That's one of the reasons I read 1 John this morning. You know, you can't have one without the other. So, looking at the motivations of humility, we see participation in the Spirit, and is there any affection and sympathy? Is that present? Is there any affection and sympathy in Christ? Again, it's kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely yes. Well, because when Christ died for sinners, there was affection and there was sympathy. There was mercy. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as the song we sang, right, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And one commentator said it like this. I'm just saying that so you know it's not my original thought. I didn't read it in a book. But, like, he became what we were so that we could become what he is. Do you see that substitutionary nature of Christ's death and life and resurrection? He became what we were that we might become what he is, namely, sinless and blameless in the Father's eyes. Note that I did not say we are sinless and blameless. I'm saying we are counted as sinless and blameless because of Christ's sacrifice. You can't read your Bible, saints, without getting to Jesus. It's impossible. This one's a little easier because it says Christ. But even when it doesn't say that, I promise you it's pointing to it, looking back towards it, or looking forward to his return. That's how you read the Bible. So these are our motivations. It's really kind of your experience in Christ. And sure, you may be in that dark night of the soul tonight, this morning. To live the Christian life is not to live a life of no adversity. And as I think this passage is pointing to us, it's to be able to live peacefully in the midst of adversity. I have to break a rule and pull out my phone because I wasn't able to print this. But the church in China right now, that they are under intense opposition and in some cases persecution from the government. It's not just that they're getting their feelings hurt. They're having their buildings torn down. They're having crosses removed from their assemblies. The government there, the emperor is trying to put video cameras in their worship halls. And so as a result of this persecution and this opposition, what do the pastors, the ministers in China do? Do they fold? Do they recant their professions of faith? Do they bow the knee to the emperor? And I literally mean emperor in China. Is that what they do? No. Listen to this. This is a public joint statement. So in the face of opposition, a group of pastors in China's community of Christians, the community of the brethren, the community of our brothers, say this: for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, we are prepared to bear all losses. For the sake of the gospel, we are prepared to bear all losses, even the loss of our freedom and our lives. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, we are prepared to bear all losses, even the loss of our freedom and our lives. Brothers and sisters, that is encouragement in Christ. That's comfort from love. That's participation in the Spirit, and that's a recognition of the affection and sympathy of Christ. They know they cannot lose. Even if they lose their lives, they cannot be touched. And so they can, in one voice, in one statement, proclaim to the authorities in China that even if it costs us our life and our freedom, we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. You can kill us, but you cannot touch us. It's just how it is. So that's our motivation, right? And we could summarize that as Christ is our motivation to be humbly united. And then we see the results of humility. Excuse me. We see the results of humility. In verse 2, it says this: complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And if we look back up, we just saw this phrase, of one mind. It's kind of a repetition statement in Paul's letter. Be of one mind. Now, is Paul calling us to cultural blandness? Or is he calling us to identical personalities? Is that how you read this passage? To be of one mind, to be of one love, to just be united? Is that we have no diversity, but we just all act the same? Is that what you think this passage is driving at? No. No, but what it does mean is that we are to have the same values and the same love. And we can say it like this: we are to have the love that God has, we are to love the things of God, and we are to love the values of God. Now, if we sit here and just try to figure this out on our own, I promise you we're going to be in big trouble. But praise be to God for his word.
He tells us what his values and what his love and affections are. They're right here. And so when we see contention and strife within the body, where must we look to? Well, first we look to Christ, as Paul exhorted us there in our motivations. But then, okay, where do we go to solve disputes, to look at things? We look to his word. And we recognize that if it's silent in the scriptures, then it's probably not important enough for us to be arguing about. If God did not give it to us in his word, then it's probably not so important that we need to get upset over it. And we can figure it out as a community of faith. I need not get into church splits over carpet colors. It's kind of absurd. I don't need to get cranky whenever we might not be singing my favorite songs. How about we just look with this affection in Christ and say, well, Jesus loved me and I now have the opportunity to praise him. Praise God. I'll get over it if I don't like that particular song. And I'll wait for the next one. Like, man, it's crazy watching church dynamics. The things that split churches. See, back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, there were splits, there were schisms over, like, the nature of God, over the Trinity, over, like, who God is and what the atonement meant. And if someone denied the faith, if they denied the deity of Christ, they were like, you're outside the bounds. And they would split. In the 20 and 21st century in the West, we're splitting over, like, coffee or carpet or buildings or, like, it's crazy. I mean, when you look at it, I mean, it's nuts. And so if there is any affection in Christ, any encouragement, any participation in the Spirit, Paul says, complete my joy. Paul says, complete my joy. And every preacher, commentator I read on this text says it's a beautiful thing when the church is united. Like, it's a beautiful thing when the minister can look out on the congregation and go, look, they're united in Christ, praise God. And we're not squabbling over silliness. Every pastoral commentator I read said that. It's a beautiful thing when the minister can look on the people God has given him to care for and say, look, here they are. And that's fine. But again, it's not about cultural blandness. The Bible, it speaks over and over and over about the diversity of Christ's body as it pertains to culture. Right? I should not, if I'm ministering in, say, South Africa, and we plant the church, that church ought to look South African. If I'm in China, or Japan, or Brazil, or Pakistan, that body ought to look like where it's from. And again, if you're like, well, every church and body of Christ must sing the same hymns and wear the same clothes. No. No. Look at Revelation. And they will worship him with one voice from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. The diversity and the unity. Do we see how we can be diverse and united? It's like the Trinity begs us to do this. Hey, look, we are three in one and one in three. We can have union in our diversity. And so that's what we see here in verse 2. It's absolute unity of our fellow Christians based upon our affections and based upon our values. Affections and values. We have an objective standard of truth and error. We have an objective standard of right and wrong. We have an objective standard of what is love. And it's right here. We don't need to guess. It's right here. We've been given this. And then a second result we see of humility in verse 3 is joy. Joy. Paul asked for the church in Philippi to complete his joy. And then we look in verse 3 and it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If we have a right perspective on Jesus, we will have joy and unity in the faith. Now, I have to admit to you, this is kind of cheesy, but y'all understand what joy means. It has like an order. You ever heard this little phrase, like joy means Jesus, others, and then you? You ever heard that? Yeah. There's a lot of truth to it. Joy means I put Christ first, then I look to the well-being of others, and then me. And if we reverse that order, if I look at self first, then others, and then Jesus, I'm all out of whack. Why? If I'm looking to my own interests first, that automatically puts me at enmity with everybody around me. If I'm looking for my own interest and my own gains, anybody ever live that way? Like, it's hard to be joyful when you're jockeying for position amongst others. I've never seen one person who's trying to strive for the top within an organization and yet be joyful at the same time. Now granted, they might, because of the Lord's blessing and their hard work, rise. Nothing wrong there, but if that's their goal, is just to get to the top, and everything else can be pushed to the wayside on the way up, it's hard to have joy. And notice the clarity. Do nothing. And literally, that means do not one thing. Do not one thing from selfish ambition or conceit. Chapter 1, verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Notice the connection. There were preachers who were preaching Christ simply to get at Paul. They had no motivation of love. But they preached the word simply to aggravate and get after Paul. There's no joy in that. And he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We could call this brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. Family, when the first day I was here on any official basis, and I said, the first thing I said was, look, we are a family. Before we're anything else, we're a family. What does the assembly of God mean? It means we are united in Christ as brother and sister. The church is a very familial environment. And you know, as I read Scripture and I see the kinds of confrontations that they were having in churches, there's a blessing even in their confrontations. And here's the blessing. They lived so close and so united in body that they would have the kind of disagreements they were having. This was not a distant thing. It was up close and personal. Fellowshipping with one another, dining with one another, praying with one another. It was in this context that Paul was exhorting them to love and care for one another, to be united to one another. And then they pointed to Christ. They lived close enough to hurt each other's feelings, is what I'm saying. And so we should not expect that we're not going to bump heads on some things. It's going to happen if we're living in close proximity to one another. I can see this in my family. I argue or have strife with my daughters and my wife far more than I do anyone else. Why? I live with them. I'm with them more than any other group of people. And we live in a post-Genesis 3 world, but we're close enough to argue. But when that happens, when we recognize it like we see it here, we have the tools necessary to go, wait a minute. And then I'm going to apply this to me. Devin, quit acting like an idiot. Is this really important? I mean, does this have any eternal value? No. And hush and let your wife hang the curtains where she wants. Like, it's just not a big deal, right? She wants to paint this wall orange, sweet. Like, oh, whatever. It's not a big deal. And so, Paul calls us to be able to stand and fight and suffer and even die for the truth and proclamation of the gospel. But we ought not fight one moment over anything that does not have eternal value, eternal truth. That is, if it doesn't, then we can let it rest and agree to disagree and move on. And so, be who Christ made you to be. You don't need to conform to your neighbors in their dress, in their culture, in any of that. Be you, but be you in Christ. And be united in the affections of Him. That's what we're called to. And so now as we go to celebrate the Lord's table, it's a very fitting time for that. Because it's at the Lord's table where we recognize the centrality of Christ in our union and in our communion. Right? And so as we take the bread and we take the cup, this ought to look more joyful than it looks mournful. Yes, we should lament and mourn our sins. And yet, we should rejoice because there was provision made on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And so, as we come to the table, and I'm going to close this in prayer, and then I'll ask the deacons to come down. But as we do this, do consider your relation to one another. If you are in contention with a brother or sister, I would ask that you just abstain. If you're in contention with someone within the body, just abstain. Reconcile that relationship and then come to the table at the next time. See, this is not just some sort of ceremonial thing that we do, right? As we come to the Lord's table, it might be right to abstain, to leave our sacrifice on the ground, to go reconcile with our brother, and then come back. And that's fine. Be reconciled to your brother and then offer your sacrifice of praise. And the other thing is, if you're not yet baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, like, don't partake. Don't partake. And why? Is it for me to say no and withhold something from you because you're not part? Kind of. But that ought to motivate us. That ought to motivate us to reconcile ourselves to God and to others. Right? That's why we do that. And so with that, let me close this with a word of prayer and we can go on to the next thing. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Christ and his sacrifice for us. Thank you for the fellowship and the communion of the saints. Lord, strip us of any sense of pride or arrogance or haughtiness. And in so doing, just draw our eyes to Christ. There's no room for contention when we're at the foot of the cross. And so bring us to the cross continually as we look to your Son. It's in his name I pray. Amen.